morning we're finishing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been working through this since January, and you don't know, the Sermon on the Mount is from Jesus, delivered in his ministry, recorded in Matthew's gospel. You find it in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And so we've spent several months in these three chapters looking in some great detail. But you see, the passage we're looking at this morning is a little bit longer than ones we've looked at in previous weeks. And as I read it, it might strike you, as it does me, we could slow down potentially and spend several weeks looking at the various images Jesus uses. And we're not, the reason we're not doing that is so that we can just get done and rush through it. But here's the reason why. All of this serves as a conclusion to Jesus' sermon. And he set it all together. And so I think there's a value as we listen to realize that. This is a pointed conclusion that really calls for some pointed self-evaluation. And Jesus is not afraid to use a succession of images, one after another, to press his point home, calling those who would be his disciples, who he calls to follow him, to consider what they've heard and to think about themselves in relation to what they've heard. So keep that in mind as I read these verses for us. We're going to start in chapter 7, verse 13, and read through the end of the chapter in verse 29. So this is the word of the Lord from Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we pray that by your Spirit present with us, you would help us to take heed of ourselves in relation to what you have said. You did not simply say these words long ago, simply for those who initially heard you from the mount upon which you taught, but you intend these for us as well. And so we pray that where we need conviction, you would bring it. Where we need encouragement, you would provide it and increase our faith throughout the whole. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I would imagine that many of you are familiar with John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, at least by name. John Bunyan wrote that. He was a minister, and he wrote that book, English pastor in the 1600s. And it's really a considered to be a Christian classic, but in many ways a classic of English literature. Not because it's like great writing, because Bunyan was actually an uneducated man. He wrote volumes, but he was an uneducated man, became a pastor, unlike many of his peer pastors of the time, people like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and others who had much education, that was not John Bunyan. He was a tinkerer, and I'm not sure all what that means, but that was kind of his occupation. But he became a pastor, and he began to write in Pilgrim's Progress is one of his books. And what he does, why it became so popular is because he captures the imaginatively and creatively of this what Jesus describes here as this path in this way, right? Here is Jesus, at least in the first couple of verses we read, laying out this simple analogy, this picture of the Christian life, and other places in Scripture speak of it too, but Bunyan takes that and expands it and uses it, helping his readers think through what it really means to be a pilgrim, someone who is on the way. You know, maybe some of you know this, some of you may not, that Christianity was actually first known as the way before it was known as Christianity, right? It was only later, actually you read in the book of Acts, where Christians were actually called Christians. They were known as followers of the way. And you think of how we use that phrase in our own life. We talk about a way of life, right? But what do we mean when we use that phrase? When we talk about having a way of life, we're talking about a pattern of doing things, right? We have a way of doing things. But the way that Scripture uses that, as it describes Christianity as the way, it's a much richer phrase. It's not simply talking about a way of doing things. It's actually talking about movement. It's actually conveying a sense of direction, again, in relation to what Jesus says here, a path that you're actually going somewhere. There's a starting point, there's a pathway, and there's an end point as well. But I think, I want to stress that because I think this is an image that largely, though we've heard it, and you may even be familiar with that book or sayings like that, it no longer captures our imagination as we think about our Christian lives as a way. And it would be interesting to think, I was talking with some of our staff this week about this. It'd be interesting to think about what your image, if you had time to think about it, you might have to go and think about this on your own, but what your picture, or what you think a common picture, image of Christianity would be, if not this image of the way, the path that we read here. What would be the picture that captures your understanding of Christianity? I think for some of us, one of the examples brought up, and maybe you've thought of this too, it's like getting your ticket punched. That's the picture, right? Hey, Christ's righteousness by faith is yours, right? So you're in. And it's almost like a trip you're on, you have your ticket punched, you're sitting on the train, and you're just waiting to arrive. And maybe that's the way you live the Christian life. It's just that you're on the way, but you're just sitting there. Not similar to what Jesus describes here. Or another image, a ladder, right? And so that image is somewhat fearful, right? You're climbing up, fearful maybe of falling down below, but there's this sense of you having to move upward in this direction, trying to attain somehow unto God and his righteousness, or however it is that you conceive of that. One of the images I came up with that I think probably I would be most guilty of, and maybe some of you too, maybe particularly in our kinds of circles, is we think of Christianity as a window. And what I mean by that, you know, we have windows on the sides here, windows in the back, a window through which you look at things, right? It frames your perspective. And so Christianity is a window that you look through life at in order to understand things, right? Christianity as a way of understanding. But you're just kind of sitting there looking at stuff, right? This idea of being on the way, as Jesus describes it, and the difficulties that are faced, and the great care and concern that Jesus describes is required, if you're like me, maybe isn't an active picture for the way that you think about the Christian life. And so I hope as we look at this, that image will be more ingrained in us, and looking at the other images that Jesus gives us here as well, as we think about what it means to be his follower, right? Jesus says, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Do you understand what you will face on the way. Can you discern? Do you take great care as you follow Jesus in view of what he says here? And so there are a few headings that we'll use as we think about that more in relation to what Jesus says here. And you'll see these outline these points on your outline. And the first thing that we need to consider, and these descriptions are, I realize they're more bland than what Jesus uses, but I'm hoping they'll be starting points for us to enter in more to what he describes. But one thing Jesus is saying is consider your life's direction. Consider your life's direction. You know, intuitively, and we've already said this in worship this morning, you've seen it in the other passages that we've read, intuitively, we know that there's some sense of direction that our lives are on, right? And even just the passage of time requires that. Or you think about decisions that you make that you realize puts you on a certain path, right? You can think back and you think, well, I decided to go to college here rather than there. Or I decided to take this job rather than that job, to marry this person or whatever it is. You know you've made key decisions at moments that have put you on a certain path, right? In the path we choose, this is the thing I want to think about a little bit more. The path we choose in so many ways reveals what we value. The path that you choose in so many ways reveals your underlying values. You know, Jesus, think of his description here in verses 13 and 14. He describes a wide gate with an easy way, and then he describes a narrow gate with a hard way. The wide gate with the easy way, he says, has many. But then there's the narrow gate with the hard way that has few. And that's no surprise to us as we read that image, is it? Why is that the case, that the wide gate, the easy way would have many, that the narrow gate, the hard way would have few? What does that say about what we value? We value ease, don't we? We value ease. We value the wide gate, the path that's easy, where there are many people because we like affirmation. Right, we like things to be obvious, and everything about this way with the wide gate, the easy way within many people, it seems obvious to us, and it seems easy, and there's affirmation as we go. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Don't go that way," and instead he says, "Enter by the narrow gate," because he says the narrow gate with the hard way, with the few that are on it, he says leads to life. And so this is something that we need to think about. It's the end that determines the way we go, not the ease of the way. Right? That should be true. Should be obvious. The end of the way, not the ease of the way, is what should give us a sense of direction. And that's what Jesus is describing. That think about how this is true as we pursue other ends that we value. You've wanted to pursue playing a musical instrument well. And you know that there are few, and you know that the way is hard. You know what it takes. So why do you do it? If you do it, you do it because you see others who can do it, and you see their ability, their skill, and the great joy that's a part of the beauty of it. And you want that end. And so you're willing to take that way, though it's hard and though there are few who go along it. Or athletics, very similar, right? Why do you work so hard? Why do you practice? What's the difference between the one who does practice and works hard and the one who doesn't? Is that they have a certain end in view. They have an idea of what they want their ability to be, and so they give themselves to it even when the way is hard. And so here's the question. If we do that with such things as those, will we not do that with the whole of our lives? Will we not do that with the whole of our lives? See, maybe the reason you don't is you don't think there's really any end. And so your way is aimless, and maybe you've never thought about that. But maybe the fact that your life is aimless is evidence that you really don't think there's an end. But Jesus says there is. He describes two ends here, one that leads to life and another way that leads to destruction. You know, G.K. Chesterton, maybe you're familiar with that name. He was a well-known British, early 20th century British, really many things, poet, philosopher, writer, journalist. And this is the one quote I remember. He's written a number of great books, but It's a well-known quote by him. He said this. He's a Christian. He said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. He says it has been found difficult and therefore not tried." That interesting thing about that. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and therefore not tried. Might that be true? Might that be true for some? Might that be true for you? You see, that really changes then the questions for you. You know, is it really because you're convinced that Christianity is untrue that you refuse to go this way? Is it really simply a matter that it's unbelievable, or that you've concluded that it doesn't work, whatever that might mean, or is it really simply that the way is difficult? And you would rather it be easier. And so you do not follow his way, as Jesus calls his disciples to. Think of Hebrews 11. Some of you are familiar with that passage in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where it lists, the writer of the Hebrews says, many who have gone before and their lives are meant to characterize faith. And it describes many difficulties that they face along the way as well. And it says this about them. It says, not having received the things promised, but seeing them from afar, right? There's an end. Living as strangers and exiles on the earth. And it's commending that path to those who be followers of Jesus. But more, he says, because you have such a clear end and a brighter light to which you look than those who've gone before, these Old Testament saints that are described in Hebrews chapter 11. Because you get to Hebrews chapter 12, and the writer says, "Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him," right, in the future, "who for the joy set before him," it said, "scorned the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And you see what the writer of the Hebrews is calling his readers to, the same thing that Jesus is calling us to, right? The way is looking to Jesus, though the path is hard. In the end is the life that Jesus has attained unto through his resurrection of the dead, and that is your sure hope as well if you follow him, though the way is hard. Though the way is hard in the way that he describes here. So the end determines the way. But here's something else. It's still in the first point. Jesus warns against false guides as you go. Right? The end determines the way, but he warns against false guides as you go. And he uses the term false prophets here in verse 15. He describes them as ravenous wolves. In verse 16, he compares them to thorn bushes and thistles. And you know this from the history of the church. If you know anything about the history of the church, you may know this from your own personal history with the church. That there are those who might be in the guise of prophets, but who are truly ravenous wolves and thorn bushes and thistles. And they only bring harm to those who come near. And I think it's important to say that Jesus warns that will be true. And that might be true from some of your experience as well. False guides, very different from Jesus, who just a little bit later in Matthew's gospel says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you," he says, "for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest," he says. You see, the way is hard, but these false guides offer no help. They are not gentle. They will only press down your burden. Jesus says the way is hard, but he says, "Come to me, for I am gentle." But actually, you know, though that is true, I think that as Jesus talks about false prophets, there's actually something larger that he's referring to, and that's not the only application of it. Because if you know anything about the Old Testament, false prophets were often, most often, those who would come and say, "It's that way, with the wide gate and the easy way. And they would say, follow me, it's all okay. And you see that again and again in the prophets of the Old Testament as they condemn the false prophets. For instance, you see this in several places in Jeremiah's gospel. And in Jeremiah 6, he he says this. Jeremiah says, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. He says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. See, they speak a false peace. False prophets simply affirm. They will never confront you as they call you to Jesus. They'll always say, it's okay, keep going this way, simply affirming, instead of calling us to follow the Lord Jesus, even when it's hard. The Lord Jesus, who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. Any other way will not lead you to the end that you had hoped. No other way will lead you to the end that you hoped. Consider your life's direction. But this brings us to the second point, something else to consider as he goes on and uses these other images. Consider your life's ambition. And what I mean by that is, what do you hope to accomplish? What do you want? What are you aiming for? What achievements do you hope to complete in your life that you will look back on and point others to that will give your life a sense of accomplishment? What is that for you? And Jesus warns here that there is a vast difference between mighty works and good fruits. There's a vast difference between mighty works and good fruits. And you see that as Jesus continues to talk about false prophets here in verse 16 and following, where again and again and again he mentions fruit, good fruit, and bad fruit. And if you look at verse 16 and then verse 20, he repeats the same phrase that kind of frames this whole section here, where he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize them by their fruits. And it's clear as you continue to read past that Jesus is drawing a contrast between these good fruits and what others will come to him and claim to their benefit when they see him on that final day. And you see that if you look at verse 22, where Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works, they say. We did many mighty works in your name. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Mighty works must not be confused with good fruit. Mighty works must not be confused with good fruit. So how do we tell the difference? You know, in many ways, and this is a wonderful thing, I think we live in a, and some of you might feel the opposite of this, but I think we live in an age of good works in many ways. Yes, there's great darkness. We live in a world of great darkness, but you also see a greater concern, right? I mean, I in many ways, maybe 20 or 30 years ago, we were even more individualistic, but among those who are younger, you see a much more willingness to help and be involved and serve and move to places where there are disasters and help bring relief, right? Greater social concern and things like that. And all those things are wonderful because you see, even in this passage, Jesus commends doing, right? And you see that in verse 21, right? Jesus's disciples are doers, and he condemns not doing. You see that in verse 26, where he talks about those who do not do his words. And we'll talk more about that in the third point. But according to what Jesus says here, and this is where we must take great care, you can speak compellingly. You can speak passionately. You can do mighty works that bring others great relief, even casting out demons, Jesus says, but it not be good fruit. You can do great and wonderful deeds that others benefit from, but Jesus warns it may be different from good fruit. Mighty works must not be confused with good fruit. And so again, we need to think about the difference. What is the thing that makes good fruit different from even these mighty works that we would say are good and do good things for others? So let's think about just the illustration, because again, it's something that Jesus emphasizes, and I think it tells us something about the nature of what he's calling for in his disciples, this idea of fruit. And you think about the production of fruit, and it's complex, right? Works you can control, you can manage, But fruit is something different, right? You're dependent on many other things that are outside of your control. The production of fruit is much more complex. Think about this as an image here, as we think about the several factors involved. You know, there, you maybe have been some of the vineyards in Virginia. Many of them are nice. We've been to a few of those, and the vines are beautiful. The grapes look good, and I don't think the wine tastes all that bad. But I know others who've been to much more famous places of wine production, and they will tell you that there's a difference. All right, maybe even a vast difference. And we may be offended about that as Virginians, right? And especially if all we know is Virginia wine. But if you go to California vineyards, I'm told, I have not, but I'm told there's just something qualitatively different. Now, what makes for the difference? When the grapes may be good, they may look the same. Well, one thing, of course, is the vine on which they grow. But it's more than that. It's the soil in which it's planted actually affects the fruit. It's the atmosphere, right? The air pressure even, right? All of those features make for good fruit. And the point here is that it's simply a much more complex thing. Right, it's a much more complex thing. So what does that mean for us? You know, the Bible uses this imagery of fruit elsewhere. And I want to push, Jesus doesn't say everything about it here. I want to push out into those other places briefly so that we can think about it and maybe expand the analogy a little bit as well. Fruit depends on the vine from which it grows. That's obvious. And you get to a place like John chapter 15, and what does he say? He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches, he tells his disciples. And he says this, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide me. You can do good works apart from Jesus, but you cannot bear good fruit. You see, that's the difference. Is that it all has to do with whether you are doing those things through abiding in Jesus. And that picture of abiding in him is just like the vine is what holds up the branch, right? Just like the vine holds the fruit, so you, as his followers, are dependent upon him for everything. And so you and I, as we live as his disciples, must live with that sense of active dependence upon him for everything, so that we would never think of coming to anyone else, and most especially Jesus, like these people come in verse 22 and say, look at me, Jesus. Look at my work for you. Look at what I have done in your name. Instead, you are amazed at what the Lord Jesus has produced even through someone like you, right? That it's an amazement as you depend upon him. And good comes from it, that he might be praised and that other might benefit from it as you do whatever those things are with great humility, knowing that it's the Lord himself that's working. You see, is that the character of the fruit? Or think maybe pushing the analogy a little bit more. Planted in Jesus, but the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit. You think of Paul in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, things like love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And so here's something else to ask you. In all of your good and mighty works, is that the atmosphere in which they're done? You see, if they're not, it's not good fruit. They may be mighty works, but it's not good fruit unless they're done with love. In peace, with patience, with kindness and goodness, gentleness and self-control. You see, there's a difference between good works and the good fruit that Jesus describes. So again, the question is, what's your ambition? Which of those do you want? Is it mighty works that you can come and others to see and you've done, you know, what you've wanted to do? Or is it good fruit that requires you to rely upon Jesus for any of it to be produced in your life? The Holy Spirit, that it might be done in that atmosphere is described there, that it might truly be good for others, that Jesus might receive the praise and glory for that. So again, consider your direction. consider your ambition, but the last thing is consider your life's conclusion. And this is where I want us to talk about the last image here that Jesus uses. As you look back, and as we all will do, and some of us have done already, and you think, what will last? You know, not simply in terms of ambition, but what you have accomplished and what of that will last, what will continue after your days. And Jesus uses this analogy of a building, one that lasts and another that doesn't. It falls, he says, with a great fall. And simply put, as we think about what Jesus is saying here, he's saying that the doers of his word, those who do what he says, are truly the ones who are building their life on him. The doers of his word are the ones who are building their lives on Christ. If you look at verse 24, the one who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Right? And again, he says this at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that he said, and not just the Sermon on the Mount, but really all of Scripture as the word of Christ. Will we be doers of the word? He says those are the ones who are building something that will last. And let's think about that building analogy a little bit to help us think about the implications of this. You know, the first thing when you build, you have to have land to build on, right? You've got to select a site. And you can build, some of you are in building, you know this, as you think about house values, you can have the exact same house, the same specs, the same builder, but then the location radically changes the value of that. And of course, Jesus is talking not only about value, but he's talking about matters of safety, right? Where you're built, matters of stability, right? As you're built on Christ or built on something that will cause everything you've done, he says, to fall to the ground. And again, this Jesus uses an image rich in Scripture. You find throughout the New Testament, Jesus described as the cornerstone. Maybe you're familiar with that language in Ephesians. Paul describes Jesus that way as the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows, he says, right? He switches between building and kind of growing, organic language, grows into a holy temple to the Lord. But the point there is that everything is in reference to Jesus. Everything that's built on it is in reference, is oriented to him and what he's done for us. You know, I am not a builder at all, and I don't do many house projects, and it takes me twice as long as anyone else to do them. I can restain my deck, which I need to do on my sabbatical. I've retiled a kitchen before we moved from Georgia with the help of others. But here's the thing, and I think this is a common experience. When you accomplish something like that, don't you just look at it and stare at it and think it's done? And it looks pretty good, right? There's a sense of accomplishment when the building is complete. You know, how much more if you're actually a builder? I hope that's true. Maybe you're just so used to the process, you don't care anymore, you're moving on to the next thing. But there's this sense of accomplishment. Look at that which I had a hand in, which I have built. But I've also heard from builders that there are many headaches getting there. Right, many headaches. One is you've got to satisfy the code, right? The building inspector that ensures the house will stand once it's built. But the greater frustration I've heard from those who are builders is those who work under you, right? Your subcontractors, people you hire certain aspects of the work out to. And it's so frustrating because though you, the builder, or maybe you just the house owner, and you say what you want to be done, And you describe what you think very clearly, the end product, what it should look like. But so often, to the great frustration of the builder, is those subcontractors want an easy path, right? Maybe they want to do it on the cheap in certain ways, and they don't listen, and so it's not done the way that you wanted it to be done. That's frustrating. But here's the thing. Imagine you now as the subcontractor. And Jesus is the one, as Hebrews 11 says, the architect and builder is God. And Jesus has invited you in as a builder. Do you look in the midst of the difficulties that you're facing for easy ways? for what seems to be the cheaper option? Or do you listen to what he said, as Jesus says the wise builder does? Do you listen? Do you hear? And do you build that way, though it is difficult? You see, that's what Jesus is holding before us. We need to consider our life's conclusion, and the testing comes at the end, right? Jesus uses this mildly kind of apocalyptic type language here as he talks about the rain falling, the wind blowing, the structures being tested. The testing comes at the end. Paul uses similar imagery where maybe in some ways a little more clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, listen, he says, "Let each one take care how he builds." That's what Paul says. Surely, thinking of Jesus' words here, he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." But then he goes on, he says, "Each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it." The day will disclose it. And he doesn't use the image of wind and water. He uses the image of fire and says, "The fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Consider life's conclusion. Right? Are we mindful of what Jesus has said? What has Jesus said? What has Jesus said? Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has first said, "This is where God's blessing lies, where you may not expect it. Are you willing to receive that, though hard? Blessed are those who mourn." Right? Blessed are the peacemakers. All those other beatitudes. What else does Jesus say? He says, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them." Will you look to Jesus as the one who's fulfilled everything that the law and prophets hold out, that you would stop resting on what you think you can do to make things better, but rest upon what he has done? Is that hard for you because you're prideful? Because you want to point to your works? Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, not because he says, "Here is so much more I'm calling you to do," but because what he calls you to do must reach to the depth of your hearts. Is that hard for you? Are you willing to think about the depths of your heart and how even God's law exposes sin, that you would rely upon Jesus once again and call out that this kind of fruit would be born in you that requires you to rely on Jesus himself? You see, that's the house. That's the temple built to the Lord where his sacrifice has been offered, that you might be brought before God through his righteousness. Though the way is hard, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he's promised never to leave or forsake us along the way. And so let's remember that and pray that we would remember that we're also going this way together, that we would do so encouraging one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we wander, we are prone to wander. And we ask that we would be those who, for the sake of others, as you call us to, would pull others back onto the path even, that we would be willing to be pulled as we're exhorted and encouraged, drawn back to you, following after you. So, Lord, as we conclude the Sermon on the Mount and think about these images that you place before us, impress them more and more upon us by your Spirit, that we might ask ourselves these questions about our direction, our ambition, our conclusion, that we would learn more of what it means to follow you in faith. We pray as we follow you, Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.